Good morning. My name is Bruce Gaynor, and I'll be reading the sermon passage for this morning, which is taken from Isaiah 43, 1 through 4, and verses 10 through 15. Please let's give our attention to this reading of God's word. But now, thus saith the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. You are my witnesses, declared the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord. And besides me, there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. And I am God, and also henceforth I am He. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake, I send you to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, in the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King.
Thank you, Bruce. So if you're new or visiting, we are in the middle of a series for this fall where we're looking at the prophet Isaiah. Huge book, very frequently quoted in the New Testament, and very prominent in these big themes you'll see in these stories and these promises of the ideas that we really get carried all the way through the New Testament. So as we understand the New Testament gospel, Isaiah is very, very informative and very helpful. But notice this week, it just leaps right out of the beginning, do not fear. This was not planned. I do a lot of research through the weeks. I will have conversations. I'll talk to people and ask if there's some particularly unique topic we're going to be covering. I'll try to engage folks through the week and ask, you know, as you hear this, as you think about, what do you think of? Completely apart from that, just in the course of life and doing ministry this week, I counted it up. I've had 17 different conversations this week that had to do with fear. Just this week, 17 different conversations. And just think about in terms of what our culture looks like right now, what it sounds like. It's fear over COVID. It's fear of the economy. It's fear because of not enough government and fear because of too much government. I mean, just fear everywhere. And I really believe, this is personal, I believe behind a lot of the fear is really the fear of death. That's really what's got people scared. People are afraid to die. Now, if you think of yourself as a Christian, that there's a reason why that becomes a point of tension, because of all the reasons we're being given by God in His grace and in His gospel in the Christ, of reasons to not be afraid. I mean, just think about how many times angels greet people, do not be afraid. Promises after Jesus' resurrection to His disciples, do not be afraid. I mean, and so you have to get this problem. If you're not a Christian, I would say fear makes sense. But if you are one, or if you think you're sort of trying to figure out what it is that you believe, then that's why this question of fear becomes a point of real tension, and really today is very helpful. I love the way the structure of the passage is so easy, in a sense, to look through, because you're going to have 19 different statements in this passage that God makes about Himself. So clearly, what's vivid in this passage is not, God doesn't, there's not, again, not very many commands. Tons of promises. If you think of yourself as a Christian, this is one of the things that becomes important as we look at how we understand the Bible and theology. You have grammar in the Bible that is what's called indicative. That's a statement of fact. And then you have imperative, and that's a command. So an indicative is something that's describing a reality, and an imperative is something calling for a new reality. Do something. Change. Repent. Believe. We believe in the New Testament gospel that you need to get those in the right order. You need to get those in the right order because the indicatives always come first. God does not say, obey and believe, and then I will answer you with love and grace. He puts those things first. Hear what I have to say. Hear the indicatives. These are the facts. This is the truth. Now, in light of that, trust me. Follow me, respond. But I go first. And hear what I say first. It's not first. The most important thing is not what you think and not your circumstances. The most important thing is what he says first. And so this passage is really going to help us with that. We're going to look first, if you're following, you're at home and online, we provide this in the app. You can get the worship folder, but if you're here in person, you're going to see first the things that we see revealed about God. Who is he? That's the first thing. It's vivid. It's so prominent. Then in light of who he is and what he promises, then we get a picture of who we are. And even if it's not a picture of what you think you are, it's a picture of what God says you are. And so that's going to be important for us to understand. And then lastly, then, there's this response of what he says he has done to meet us in our point of deepest fear. He's come to rescue. He really has come to redeem and save and transform. That's everything that makes us hopeful, okay? So looking first at who God is in a light of these 19 statements, I mean, it's really kind of really powerful. I thought this week, it is such an explosion of images and themes, and it's so all over the map. It's almost overwhelming that when you really just start to immerse yourself in the passage and ask, what does God say about himself here? I mean, he says so many amazing, wonderful things. And the first place you have to start is, what is the structure of the passage? And it's poetry. That suggests maybe in the original giving of it, it was really like we see. How do you consume most of your poetry? It's in songs. How do you experience and hear most of your poetry? It's in the songs you hear and the songs you sing. This was likely a song. And who's the singer? The Lord is. So what does he sing, and what does he sing over you and to you in the midst of your fear? The first thing that really pops is the prevalent use of the title of the Lord. So right there in verse 1, and you'll see it if you have your Bible, you can see it. I think we've tried to capture it in the printout. But it says, but now thus says the Lord, and notice there it's all caps. If you're new to the Bible, this is an important basic lesson in reading Scripture. God has many names, many titles, many attributes and descriptions, but his central, or what we call his essential name, is Yahweh. So in the Old Testament, in the book of Moses, when you see dealing with Exodus, and he calls Moses, he says to Moses, I am. And it's almost a puzzling statement. If you think about, if you interact this week in school, if you go to your office, if you interact with your family, your neighborhood, and you basically answered every question with just this statement, so what are you going to do this week? I am. Well, who are you? I am. You know, what are your plans for this week? I am. Notice how it kind of hangs in midair like it's not a complete statement. And in fact, if you did talk that way, it would be warranted that people would think, what's wrong with you? Because can you finish a sentence? I mean, notice what we have to do is we have to finish that sentence for identity, for significance, for activity and meaningful description. Notice we have to say, who are you? I am the son of Calvin and Betty Rice. I am the husband of Julie Rice. I am the father of Tyler, Molly, Abby, Campbell Rice. I am employed at Trinity. I am the friend of Timo and Dean and Steve. I'm the neighbor of the Hunts and the Helms. I am attached. Do you see how that works? But only God Only God can say, I am that I am. And that's a complete statement. Theologically, what we call that is we, all creation, we are what's called contingent. We have to be attached to something for significance and meaning because we are not self-existent and we are not self-sufficient. But God gets to say, and repeatedly does say, I am that I am. In fact, when Moses says, what is your name? And when I go to the Israelites to proclaim to them the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, he has sent me. What is your name? What am I to say to your people? And the Lord said, tell them I am has sent me to you. And he says, this is my memorial name to all generations. Now you catch it in titles and names. So our mayor here in town, notice mayor, title is Bill Mutz, his name. Title, name. Title, mayor, name, Mutz. And you see it even in scripture, like in Psalm 8, where the psalmist says, O Lord, and there he says, Yahweh, O I am our Lord, title, Adonai. How majestic is your name in all the earth. It's important for you to catch God's name because it tells you something about who he is. And in this passage, seven times he uses the title, the name, Yahweh. Verse 1, verse 3, verses 10, 11, 12, verses 14 and 15. Over and over and over, I am the Lord. Catch verse 3. I am the Lord in Hebrew would be I am that I am. So it would capture that double I am, I am. So what is important for you? The first thing to know, who is the person who's speaking against your fear? He is the necessary one, who is the all-sufficient one, who is the uncreated one, who is the one who is not contingent. And he sees your fear. And what does he say, what does he do when he sees your fear? I am the Lord. Do not fear. Seven times. He is the Holy One. Three times. Verses 3 and verses 14 and 15. I am the Lord. Verse 3, I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Verses 14, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One. Verse 15, I am the Lord, your Holy One. The creator of Israel, your king. He refers to himself as your creator, your maker. He refers to himself as the redeemer. To redeem is to do something that implies freedom from captivity. We hear redeem in our culture and we think redeem coupons. We think of you cash something in. In biblical times, to hear the word redeem meant is that you were in some kind of imprisonment, you're some kind of debt, you were in some kind of locked up condition, and then to be redeemed is to be freed. So to hear the promise of redemption is to hear the promise of freedom from captivity. So just think about all these images that God is doing and then says, you know, I'm your Savior, your King. It's interesting, if you're not a Christian, and you're new to all this, I really do respect that your experience with church, your experience with the Bible, or your experience with Christians could be is that this is all so boring and dull. I thought that way, and I love my dad. My dad knows I love him, but he was my pastor, and I thought this is boring. And you can grow up around the idea. In other words, it's not that you're not necessarily interacting with the person. You're interacting with people who are telling you about the person. But I just want you to catch, if you really do hear these descriptions about whoever this person is, who is Yahweh, the great I am, your Redeemer, your Maker, your King, your Savior, whatever he is, that person is the furthest away thing away from dull and boring that possibly exists. And a way that I think you can see that is sometimes you can interact with a person and you kind of don't know who they are, but at least maybe possibly what they do catches your attention. Let me give you an example. Do you know what buskers are? B-U-S-K-E-R. It's people, if you've been to a city like New York, go to Nashville, go to Chicago, go to any major city, and there will be musicians that will be out somewhere at subways or bus terminals, and they will have like a guitar case open with some cash in it, and they're playing. And they are performing, and that is called busking. If you've ever been to New York, they're everywhere. Definitely in Nashville. Nashville is basically a city of wannabe musicians. So until you can get signed on a label, you work in a restaurant and you are a busker. And you're trying to get recognized and trying to get known. I love it that Jimmy Fallon has done some really creative things with busking. And so he had a setup if you've never been to New York, Grand Central Station is one of the busiest subway terminals in the whole city. I mean, just thousands of people are coursing to that place every minute. And on Jimmy Fallon, they show this quintet to these five people that are there, and they look really rugged. I mean, they look really rough. And there's a guy banging on white 5-gallon buckets for drums, and there's a guy with a really beat-up bass guitar bass, and not a stand-up bass, but an old, thick bass guitar like you'd see in a mariachi band. And there's a couple of guys strumming really beat up guitars, and this guy and this little like mini microphone sound system out front. And they are bearded and they look like rugged clothes, and you kind of got the feeling, I'm not sure I'd want to stand too close. But they're playing and they're pretty tight. And some people are passing by and some people are thinking, wow, they're tapping along and they're playing an old U2 song. And people are kind of observing, but most everybody's moving by. And then they pull off their wigs and beards and stuff, and it is U2 and Jimmy Fallon. And then what changes? Well, now suddenly it screams, and phone cameras are out, and thousands of people are stopping whatever they were doing now to watch the celebrities. All I'd like to ask you to think is, has God been playing, performing your whole life right in front of you? You didn't know it was Him. And He's been doing amazing things. And He's been no celebrity to you. And so because of the busyness of your life and the busyness of your agenda, you could be moving right by Him your whole life. And the maker of the universe, your savior, your redeemer, your maker, the great I am, has been performing right in front of you. And you didn't see it. That's a big part of my life. But once there is a recognition, what changes? Is there wonder? Is there awe? Is there gratitude? Is there appreciation? And there's now maybe a beginning to realize maybe you really have been good the whole time and I didn't see it. But what is happening in this a response to your fears? God is going on this list of telling you everything about Himself. He's telling you how He is more than capable to answer everything that threatens you. Now, second big idea, one of the things that begins to turn in here is that He's done all this so that you can know Him. Now, what are the things that catch your eye? Remember, it says, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the mighty man boast of his might, or the rich man boast of his riches. Because what are the things that catch your eye? Man, the richest person you ever heard of. The most beautiful celebrity you've ever seen. The wisest counselor, the most powerful leader. And you respond to like, wow, they have something I know is important to me. But then remember, what is the Lord saying is, wait a minute. No, whatever wisdom you think you're hearing in that counselor, what wisdom do I have as the God who made everything? The power you think you recognize, what power do I have? The beauty, the riches, what name it? And if I'm the one who's the source of all of it, why do you recognize it there, but you won't recognize it in me? And that's one of the things that happens when we realize God reveals Himself, and then the revelation of Himself immediately reveals us. He reveals Himself, and then what do we? We get exposed as people who have been like in the train station, moving right on by. He's always been there, and we were those that have been caught ignoring Him. He was always amazing, and we're the ones who've moved on by like He was unimpressive. And what you see in this passage that gets implied, it's not just about what gets revealed about God, but what gets revealed about us, and it's not a compliment. Notice if you go back to verses 1 and 2 where He says, I am the Lord your maker. He formed you. I have redeemed you. Well, that's your first hint. To redeem implies that you're setting a captive free. So if he is a redeemer and you are someone who needs to be redeemed, what is he saying is true about you and me? That we're captives. If he says there will be floodwaters that would overwhelm you, there would be flames that would consume you, what is he saying about you and me? That we are susceptible, we're vulnerable, and we're not in control. I mean, I like it. The thing that really jumps out to me is he doesn't say if, he says when. It has an echo in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus will do the same thing in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7 when he says, there were two men that will be building. What are you like in relationship to me? There's the ones who hear me, and those who hear me and act on my words are like the man who builds his house on rock. And the rains fall and the waters rise, but the house stays firm. He says, but the person who does not respond to me, the person who doesn't trust me, is like the same person who's building, but you're building on sand. And now, when, not if, when the rains fall and the floodwaters rise, then they're great as the collapse of his house. Notice Jesus doesn't say if, and he says when. Because it's coming upon all of us. A, you and I are all living within a fallen realm, and all of us are susceptible to the vulnerabilities of a fallen realm. On top of it, we now are in a fallen realm where we have moved for much of our lives completely ignoring him. And we are going to be confronted with an accounting where we have to face him. And then being called to being confronted to have to face him, now what condition are we facing? I would say it this simply. If you are a Christian, and you think of yourself as a Christian, and you live with anxiety, and you live with fear, that's a place where you ought not to live. There's a tension there, and that's what part of the thing we have to address. If you do live with fear, it actually makes sense. If you don't think of yourself as a Christian, if you don't relate to Jesus and don't really trust in him, you should live in fear. Because everything you're attaching yourself to, how does identity work? How do you understand who you are? Oh, I am attached. I am this person because I do these things. And everything you do is going to burn. And everything you've attached yourself is going to perish. Because you have not attached yourself to the living God, your maker, your redeemer. You've attached yourself to created things that are all going to perish. You should live in fear. You should be riddled with anxiety. You should be absolutely racked with a deep-seated sense of insecurity. Because what you're building on is sand. And Jesus has warned you. But notice what happens. When you're called to recognize your own condition, there's a sense of where sometimes you realize, oh my gosh, I'm living on sand. And fear is actually a tool God uses to awaken me to my perilous condition so that I would respond and I would turn back to him. But if I don't recognize the peril, if I don't feel the fear, how do I live? I live like I'm fine. Is your schooling going great for you and you're a good student? Great. Are you pretty? A lot of you are. Are you handsome? Some of you are. I mean, are you smart? Lots and lots of you are. Is the world working for you? And there can be a sense of, I'm fine. You know, kind of. It's interesting to maybe learn about Jesus, a little curious sometimes, and sometimes this judgment part's a little overbearing, and I'm not sure I like that part. Okay. But the point is, what's the truth? If you don't know how Huntington's disease works, Huntington's disease is one of those mysterious genetic conditions. So if Huntington's disease is in your family tree genetically, then if your parent has Huntington's, you have a 50-50 chance. Huntington's is not a disease you catch. In fact, no one, if you don't have it genetically, you're never going to get it. But if you're born with the gene, you've got it. You just don't know it yet. Huntington's often doesn't set on until your 30s or your 40s. But once it becomes surfacing, here's the problem. There's nothing anybody can do. They can give you treatments. They can give you care. Scientists are working feverishly on some strategies that can maybe relieve the tremors or increase your physical stability. But if you have Huntington's, you're going to die. But how do you live if you don't know? You're fine until your hand starts to tremor. And then suddenly you have uncontrollable physical spasms. And then weakness starts to set in, and then your central nervous system starts to fail. Now, what does the person who has Huntington's have? They've had it their whole life. They just didn't know it. How is that like what the Bible says is true about people like you and me? We are born with sin. We are born with a sinful, self-interested orientation, and it's been part of our nature from the second we were born. You just don't feel it. And you feel like, I'm okay. I mean, the world works for me. I'm charming. I've done good in school. I've got good connections socially. I'm making my way. Things are profitable. Life's great. But you don't feel it. That you've been walking by your maker your whole life, and you're going to meet him. And you're going to be held accountable for all the ways you have sought to attach your identity to everything in the world except him. When he made you for a love affair with himself. That's exactly what I've done. The crime that the scripture indicts me for is that simple. I have spent all of my years attaching to created things rather than attaching to him. And what I have done is reject my God, I've rejected my maker, and I'm going to be held responsible for that. And when he calls me to account, it will be way worse than overwhelming floods, and it will be way worse than devouring flames. And it will not be a temporary earthly captivity like in Babylon or Assyria, it will be an eternal captivity. Of my own making. If I don't feel that, what happens on the day I'm awakened to the reality that I've got the condition? Something starts to shake, something starts to tremor, and I start to, maybe for the first time in my life, question, is something wrong? And the truth would be, just like Huntington's, yes, you have a condition that you cannot fix. And that is what the revelation of God in his holiness does, is it reveals me. I get revealed. And I get revealed as being a person who is not in good shape. It's not a compliment. It's true. It's actually, God's not being mean. God is being kind to awaken me to my true condition. That I am in trouble. And I need him. Have you ever been awakened? Are you cruising? Everything works, but you have no sense that you have a condition, a destructive terminal condition you were born with. Not of your own making and not of your own curing. What would be the appropriate response? To cry and to cry out for help. What happens? How does the Lord work? What does he do? Have you noticed that, if you haven't followed much of the news of the COVID impact on the economy, have you caught the news that there's an oxygen shortage? That now, because so many people need oxygen for care after they catch COVID and the Delta variant is so powerfully destructive, and people that were before were super healthy and now they've been ravaged, and here you are in your 20s and your 30s and you're on oxygen. And you have to have it because you can't catch your breath because of what this virus does so destructively to your lung tissue. And now, well, you find out, what do you do if you find out that there's an oxygen shortage and you can't get oxygen? How would you respond if you've been interacting with your supplier and you get an email or you get a text notification on your phone that says, hey, we wanted to inform you, our supplies have been restored, we have oxygen. Now catch this. If you are excited about that notification, A, that makes sense, but B, what does it imply about you or me if I'm excited? I'm sick and I need help. In a similar vein, if you got a notification, again, email or on your phone, hey, we wanted to let you know, good news, there's an opening in our rehab program. And you're excited about that notification. What does that imply about you? You're dealing with addiction, and you know you need help. How about this one? If you found out from the immigration services that they notified you, hey, your request for asylum has been granted. What does that imply? You're running for your life. And wherever you were leaving, somebody was trying to kill you, and now you've been granted refuge, or now you can be safe. Those are pictures of what the Bible says about people like you and me. If we acknowledge, I'm excited about the redeeming work of Jesus because I am running out of breath and I'm dead if I don't get help. I am absolutely addicted to self and self-interest and I cannot break the cycle and I'm absolutely running for my life. Because if I don't get asylum, I'm a dead man. Why do we have that hope? Third big idea. What does God say? And how does he say it? Why does he call you not to be afraid? A narrative, a short vignette, really, that I love that captures the picture in one story is in Mark chapter 6. So if you're new to the Bible or you don't know the story, Jesus has his disciples. And remember, we really believe Jesus is God in human form. Now, there's things that he will do and say that kind of sometimes make it unclear, but other times, like this one, kind of makes it pretty vivid. And so he tells his disciples to go on a cross and cross the Sea of Galilee. It's fresh water, it's a lake. And so he tells them to cross in the middle, and he has stayed behind to pray. But then in the middle of the night, so in Mark chapter 6, and he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind is against them, about the fourth watch of the night, so maybe 2 in the morning, maybe 3 or 4 in the morning, really, really late into night. He came to them walking on the sea. Now, you're straining, it's 2 in the morning, it's dark, you're straining against the wind and you're rowing for your life, and you're in a situation of anxiety and fear. Now, what do you expect to look up out of the boat and see? I mean, do you think I'm going to be rowing along and I'm going to look up out of the boat and, oh, there's a guy walking on the water? I mean, is anybody expecting that? I'm not. That would freak me out. I mean, and they do respond. It says, and when they saw him, they thought it was a ghost. They cried out and they were terrified. So now, what does a right awareness of your circumstances really call you to do? What does it cause you to do? You're afraid. You're living with anxiety. You're really seeing your circumstances for what they really are, and you think, oh my gosh, this is terrifying. And there's nowhere in the scriptures where God seems to tell you to not look at your circumstances realistically. Quite the opposite. He seems to urge you, absolutely, look at them. Look at your circumstances and call them what they are. And in the middle of the terror, then Jesus spoke to his disciples. And I love it that in the original language, in the original Greek, he literally says 6 words. In 3 pairs. First thing he says to them, have confidence. Second thing he says, I am. Who is the Lord? Who is the self-existent one? You and I have to say, I am attached. But what does he get to do? What does Jesus get to say? Because of who is he? I am that I am. Have confidence, I am, fear not. That's what Jesus says. And in a nutshell, that's really what the Lord is saying here in Isaiah 43. Why does he say, don't be afraid? First thing, verse 1, is he wants us. Now, when you're a nervous wreck, let me flip it around. When you're around somebody in your circle and maybe a good friend who is a nervous wreck, how attractive are they? I mean, isn't it funny that anxiety almost becomes kind of like repellent? I mean, somebody is really anxious and nervous and fretful, and who wants to be around them? I mean, like, nobody. I mean, it's like somebody gets really racked up and really and nervous and fretful, and it's like you want to get away from them. It's almost like that is a communicable disease, and like you're afraid you're going to catch it from them. So who wants you when you are a nervous wreck? Look back at the promise of Isaiah 43 and verse 1. It's just beautiful. Thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and here's the crescendo, you are mine. I want you. If you haven't seen the series that's now out called The Chosen, it's a new production. It's got now topping 150 million views. And if you don't have it, it's a free download. You can get the app. You can get it on your tablet or your phone, and you can watch these gospel narratives. The production has been so well done. And they're just gospel stories, and they will tell you very clearly, we are seeking to be faithful to the Bible message as truly as we can. But they are supplying some of the dialogue and some of the scenes and situations. Episode 1, the whole story begins with Jesus and Mary Magdalene. If you don't know who Mary Magdalene was, in the Gospels we learn she was a prostitute and that she had multiple demons in her. But what we do learn is that Jesus sets her free from these demons, and she is one of his first acts of deliverance. He redeems her from that captivity. And she is a transformed woman because of the mercy and the grace of Jesus, and she becomes changed, and she becomes one of really the early leaders in his movement of disciples. The way they portray that in The Chosen is with this passage. And I'm telling you, like right now I got chill bumps because it is so powerfully done that at the crescendo of her collision with good and evil, and she goes by the name like prostitutes do. They have a second name. She goes by Lily or Lilith, and everybody knows her around the area as Lily. But then when Jesus comes to her and the evil is beginning to press literally in her head to where she's feeling the conflict and she wants to get away from Jesus, and he just starts chasing her. And she's running away and he's just resolutely going behind her, and then he says these words. Thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, fear not. I have redeemed you. He says, Mary of Magdala. He calls her by name. I have called you by name. You are mine. Who wants you when you're a wreck? Jesus does. Who wants you when you're a mess? Jesus does. Why can you look at your fear and realize, oh, if I do trust in Jesus, why is fear not the right choice here? Because he's come against everything that scares you. How many of you are afraid of being rejected and alone? And here the most important person in the universe is saying, I want you. What else does he do? He also says, along with his declaration of wanting you, he acts and nobody can unchange it. No one can undo what he does. Pick up on verse 10 where he says, you're my witnesses, declares the Lord, my servants whom I've chosen. By the way, this is part of one of the reasons why we're Presbyterians. Notice the order. You're chosen so that you will know and believe. But that's another conversation and another lesson. But that you're my servant whom I've chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord. There it is again. I am. And beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved and proclaimed. And then notice what he says in verse 13. There's none who can deliver from my hand. I work or I act, and who can reverse it? Anybody ever had your driver's license revoked? Have you ever had a scholarship revoked? You ever have a job offer that got revoked? What does it mean to have something revoked? They take it back. And here, matched with Romans chapter 11, and it says, and the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. What does that mean? God is promising. God is the one who is saying, I act. Who can turn it back? I go to bat for you. I go to war against what threatens you and scares you. I act. I save. I proclaim. Who can turn it back? Nobody. My gifts and my calling are irrevocable. That's the opposite of nervous. That is secure. That is settled. What has he done and acted that nobody can reverse? The last thing, he says he loves you. In verse 4, now I just want you to think about this. In all of your romantic attachments, you might think those words, I love you, are pretty important. I think there's three other words that are just important. I was wrong. I love you and I was wrong. Those are probably the most important words. If you're not dating anybody yet, remember that. I love you and I was wrong. But the words I love you, you are told all over the Bible that God is loving. You're told the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. The loving kindness of the Lord is everlasting. He loves you. He is loving. But do you know this is the only place in the whole Bible where the words I love you are on God's lips? And what does he attach it to? Look at verse 4. Because you are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you, I will give men in return for you, or peoples in exchange for your life. What's that talking about? In the original setting, it's talking about prisoner exchanges. The Lord is saying, right now, this nation, Babylon, the Assyrian, they're holding these people captive, but I will actually lead them to have other captives, and they will let you go, like big prisoner exchanges. But where, after Christ, where can you look with surety, with assurance, I act and who can reverse it? And God says, I will give, not men, I will give one man in exchange for you. I will give my son in return for your life. Where do we believe God has acted and no one can undo it? It's in the exchange of God's own person in Christ in the place of people like you and me. What really scares you? Death. What really scares you? Condemnation. What has God done because he loves you to act against that thing, that those things that terrify you, and take those fears away? Just listen to the reading, the promises of Scripture. Romans chapter 5, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the word in the place of, in exchange for. Same language, Romans chapter 8. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, or in exchange for us. Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, or in our place. Ephesians 5, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, or in exchange of us. My favorite, Titus chapter 2, 13 and 14. Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ gave himself for us in our place. To do what? The language like in Isaiah. To redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify us as a people that he wants, a people of his own possession. Why does fear not make sense if you're a Christian? Because you're living in light of your circumstances and you're not living in light of him. Why does fear not make sense if you are a Christian? You're looking at your circumstances and you're looking at your conditions. I had this conversation this week. It is a strange phenomenon that we now have gotten to the place as a culture, we speak like fear and anxiety is like a weather system. I mean, how many of you can control the weather? You can't. And we say things like, I have anxiety, like it rained Wednesday. No. Here's the biblical truth. I chose anxiety. I had hard circumstances. I had failure. I had weakness. I had frailty. I had threats. I had enemies. And I looked at them and I didn't look at God. And so I had anxiety. What I don't say is I got overwhelmed by my circumstances and I need to repent. And I need to repent of looking so much, so fixated at my circumstances. And I need to repent and I need to lift my gaze. And I need to listen to the promises of the Lord who promises to love me and redeem me. And that I am more defined by Him than I am defined by my circumstances. That's where this really all goes. Fear's real. Of course it's real. He's greater. And that's real. But what will you choose? Notice the language of witness. You're my witnesses, who have I chosen? Have you ever thought about this? In a story that's being told, and there's action being played out, and there's characters in the story, and then there's a witness. Is the witness ever the main character? No. You see the main characters. So think about that. If you think of yourself as a Christian, God is telling us we are not the main characters in the story. He is. He's the hero. He's the main character. And what are we? We are witnesses of the heroic action. So some of you have been trained and raised in church that the emphasis was always on you need to do more and you need to do it better and you need to do it different and you need to quit doing those bad things. And so the main emphasis of your life has been look at everything I need to do, which then produces anxiety. Because how do I know if I've done enough and how do I know if I've done it right? And that emphasis is so heavy in your life and your memory that what you're really constantly thinking about is everything you have to do. And I'm just telling you, that's just not biblical. The promise here is look at every 19 statements about Him. Three little allusions to you and me. Don't fear, and then recognize you're overwhelmed by the flood and you're in the flames. And you're a captive. Okay, so four things. 19 things about Him and four things about us. And what are we supposed to do with those things? Remember who the hero is. It's not about you and me. It's about Him. Can we just go back to it one more time? Verse 1. Just listen to Him and hear what He says. Thus says the Lord, the great I am. He wants to attach. He is unattached, but He wants to attach to you. Thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. Will you take Him up on it? Pray with me. Father, we praise You that You are this way, that You are a creating and saving God. Lord Jesus, that You are the powerful Redeemer and Savior, the great I am, the one who is utterly necessary, and yet You are never contingent, and yet You would do what You've done to come to the rescue of people like us. We praise You, Lord. We need You more than we know how to say. But help us to really see You as far infinitely greater than our circumstances or even ourselves. And that whatever we see is Your greatness over against our needs. Because You are so loving and so gracious. In Your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.